First Samuel chapter 17. A story that moves and stirs and fascinates. Before I read a text from 1 Samuel 17, I want to read another text from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, don't turn to it. Just let me read it. You listen. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Jesus, took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor, that is, Goliath's armor, in his tent. There are two ways by which we may study Bible characters. One is to view them personally. The other way is to view them typically or as illustrations. Now, if we view the Bible characters personally, we tend to admire and glorify the individual, the man. But if we view these characters as types or pictures, our hearts go out to the one whom they represent. And that is exactly how I'd like you to view David this morning. I remember quite a number of years ago having a series of special services in a Western Canadian city. And during the weeks I was in that city, I was entertained by a lovely Christian couple, husband and wife, whom I had known for quite some years. And we had a delightful time in their home. They were the parents of only one child, a son. He was no longer a child. He was grown and married, but he was their only. And they, of course, naturally loved, dearly loved, and admired that boy. They had good reason to do so. Fine, upstanding chap. Fine, consistent Christian testimony. And one whom any parent would delight in. You know, I was struck during the time I was in that home to notice the prominence of that young man's picture. No, he wasn't home. He was hundreds of miles away from home, and he had married and set up his own home, as I say, hundreds of miles apart from his parents. Business demands making that necessary. But you know, as I lived in that home, I became conscious of John's picture. It was everywhere. It occupied a prominent place on the piano in the living room. After the services at night, we used to sit down in the den and chat together. And, of course, John's picture was smiling at us from the wall. I occupied the guest room, And John was in my room. He shared the room with me, so far as his picture was concerned. Mother worked in the kitchen, a very nice kitchen, but John's picture, another one, of course, different pose, but it was in the kitchen. I said to her one day, I said, Clara, you simply won't let us forget John, will you? She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, I see his picture everywhere I turn. It's in every room I go, and I don't blame you. But I said, you know, Clara, God had just one son. And he thinks so much of that son that he's hung his picture everywhere in the Bible. Wherever we turn, Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's history, biography, poetry, prophecy, or teaching, you find his picture hung up and looking at it. It is written of Jesus Christ in the volume of the book. It is risen. It is written of me. And again, Peter said in Acts chapter 10, to him give all the prophets witness. Now, the 17th of 1 Samuel, which is under consideration this Sunday morning, is no exception. David here shines as one of those numerous pictures, foreshadowings of great David's greater son. And I'm sure that there's no Sunday school boy or girl here this morning, and I see many of them, but who has thrilled and reacted in the story, the movement, the victory that was won by David in the valley. As a matter of fact, there are three characters in the story. Did you notice them as we read the passage together a few moments ago? First of all, there's Goliath. Second, there's Saul. And finally, there's David. Now, Goliath, as we all know, was that towering, almost 10-foot giant of Gath. He represented the armies of the enemy. He was a Philistine. And he must have cut quite a figure as he squatted every day down into the valley in all of his scintillating mail with his armor bearer out before him. Here was a man that towered, I repeat, between 9 and 10 feet. In stature, a man who was of heroic proportions and who represented everything that was opposed not only to Israel, but to Israel's God as well. For over a month, this man had, in his arrogance, defied the armies of Israel. He had intimidated all the people who had enlisted under the banner of King Saul. Every morning, he bellowed out his challenge, give me a man that we may fight together. Here was a champion who had never hit the mat. Here was a champion who had never taken the count. Here was a champion who had never been defeated. Here was a man whose reputation had never been tarnished. Goliath had taken on all comers, but he'd always come out as the winner. And so his terms were very easily understood. He said, give me a man, I care not whom. To come to pass that if he overcomes me, then we Philistines will be subordinate to you Israelites. On the other hand, if I am successful in the contest, then you Israelites will become subservient to us Philistines. And for over a month, this went on, and it paralyzed the whole situation. Goliath got no takers. It's not difficult to see that Goliath represented and well represented his master. His master. For, friends, not for 40 days, but for about 40 centuries, from Adam to the birth of the Savior, there was a great, defiant, arrogant challenger who bellowed out his challenge and said, "Give us a man that we may fight." Goliath represents sin and Satan. And he had struck into the Garden of Eden. And he had succeeded in snatching from the hand of Adam the first king that God placed in charge of the unfallen creation. He had snatched that scepter and broken it to shivers. And he had downed the first man. Goliath had been stalking the stage of human affairs for all those centuries, and his challenge went unaccepted. "Give me a man that we may fight together." Methuselah lived to be almost 1,000. Methuselah died at the age of 969 years. But Goliath caught up to him and laid him low. And you know, in the Old Testament, Satan is described in some mysterious way of as him who had the power of death and who held the sons of men in bondage, in fear, all their lifetime. Death, friends, was a dreadful unknown that lay ahead. And he terrorized all the children of Adam, and he found no takers, no conqueror at all. Sin and Satan are still stalking the land. Sin and Satan shake its fist in the face of every child of Adam today and says, "You try to take care of me, if you will. But I am your master. I am your master, and you are my slave." The champion had no takers whatsoever. Goliath was having everything his own way for those 40 days. But then, there's a second character who comes into the story. He was Saul. Now, Saul was no stripling himself, after all, was he? It is written of Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, that he was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was a man built on rather generous dimensions. An upstanding man with many physical assets to his credit. Now, Saul, furthermore, was no coward. At least, let me qualify that statement. He had been no coward. When Saul came to the throne of Israel, he was a man who gave a very good account of himself, especially in his beginnings. If you don't believe it, read the 11th chapter of 1 Samuel. And when the Ammonite king and his army threatened the security of Israel, Saul said, "We'll take you on." He mobilized his forces, he led his troops to battle, and he came out with a flush of victory. He had conquered, so much so that the people of Israel went wild in their jubilation, and they confirmed their choice. But it looked as though all of Samuel's predictions had miscarried. For Samuel had announced quite a different story of Saul. I say Saul in his beginnings gave a very tidy account of himself. Very admirable. There was a man who did things. But wait a minute. Where is Saul this morning? Is your Bible open to 1 Samuel chapter 17? If it is, look at verse 11. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 11. Verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Saul. King Saul, where are you? You led us before. You accomplished the victory before. Let's not allow this man's challenge to go unaccepted. Saul, lead us. Saul was quivering in his tent. The blood drained from his cheeks. Right. Shaken. Wrong. Saul has lost touch with God. What? Saul has lost touch with God. Something has happened to Saul. And Saul, that great, valiant man, has become a craven coward.
Now, I'm not here this morning to discuss the theological merits as to Saul's regeneration. Personally, I do not believe he was ever regenerate. If you care to discuss it with me, I'll be happy to do that sometime. But be that as it may, this man who in his earlier career had been actually moved by the Holy Spirit. Think of it. The Holy Spirit had come upon Saul, it says so. And Saul had used pious phraseology. But here's Saul, something has happened to him, and he's become a has-been. He's become a has-been. My Christian brethren, there's one text in the New Testament that scares the wits out of me. As a Christian, as a minister of God, there's one scripture that frightens me. And that's the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. A castaway? Oh, you say, but sir, that word really means disapproved. It means to have failed in the race. I know that. But oh, don't draw the teeth from that word. It's a severe word. Lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway, put on the shelf, put in the cupboard, no longer available and usable by the living Lord who used to use me. Oh, my friends, this frightens me. And I hear a voice saying in the language of the New Testament, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, the tragedy of a Saul who started amidst all the glow and all the promise of greatness, who became an abject coward and a fugitive and a castaway. This was Saul. But still, in spite of it, Saul could use very religious language. When David ventured forth, Saul said to him, the Lord be with you, my boy. He could talk. He could use pious language. My friends, this was part of his stock in trade. It sounds deceiving. It sounds like a genuine thing. But it's possible. It's possible. Let me say this in passing. It's possible to be reared in a sound Christian chapel assembly, Bible church, an evangelical Sunday school, a fundamental group. It's possible to be brought up in it and know the language. Did you hear what I said? It's possible to know the language and be able to quote the text and yet be utterly a stranger to the reality that's behind those texts. This is perilously possible. It's possible, beloved, to be reared in the bosom of orthodoxy. And yet, turn out to be a Saul. This man, whom we see here, who started so brilliantly, a little later he butchered a whole community of priests. He would have made his own daughter a widow in order to murder David, her husband. And he ended up in spiritism, the plaything of a demon, the toy of the devil. And then he ended up by suicide. I know of no greater stark tragedy in all the Old Testament than King Saul. Let us be warned. But then there's a third character in the story. It's a relief to turn from Goliath, the pagan, to Saul the apostate, to David. When the curtain goes down, conditions in the Valley of Elah are in deadlock. They're in an impasse. Two armies, Philistines, Israelites, the champions, and no takers, and things were paralyzed for over a month. Curtain goes down. When the curtain rises again, we find ourselves in Bethlehem. Say we were there last Sunday morning. The farmhouse. The father, his name was Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, and a son, the youngest son of them all, the kid brother, the eighth son. His name was David. And all the quiet joy and rest of this pastoral scene. And there are four things about David that shine out in the story. His retirement, his refreshment, his reproach, and then his reward. David was in retirement. Why wasn't he out at the battlefront? He was too young. His three brothers had heard and responded to the call of arms under Saul. Shammah had gone. Abinadab had gone. Eliab had gone. But David was too young. He was below the draft age, and so he was at home, and he was keeping his father's sheep. In the quiet of that scene, David was enjoying fellowship with his father, doing his father's will. Oh, friends, need I make the obvious application this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ, before he came down to the arena, before he came down to the battlefield, he was with the Father. In the quiet atmosphere of that home, listen to John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and so on and so forth. Lamb of God, thy Father's bosom, ever was thy dwelling place. His delight in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. With the Father, from all eternity, delighting in his presence. But going back to the story, old Jesse said to David one day, "Son, I wonder how things are going at the front lines. I would like to send you to bring a report." Needless to say, they didn't have a TV or a radio that they could throw a switch and get all the latest communications from the front lines. Couriers were needed. And because he had a stake in the battle, three sons, the old man said, "I'm anxious, David. I want you to go. But I don't want you to go alone. I don't want you to go without anything. I wanted you to take these goodies to your brothers at the front." And he laid him down with 10 cheeses and loaves of bread and corn and so on. And he said, "Run to the camp to thy brethren." And David said, "Father, I shall go. And loaded with the goodies that he
just as the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The true David came forth from heaven, and he came from the glory to the lowly estate of birth through peasant parents, as it were, Mary being his actual mother, Joseph being his legal father, not his actual father. The Lord Jesus, the true David, came into this world loaded with goodies, loaded with blessings for the sons of men. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What? When David got to the front lines, his brethren looked at him, instead of saying, David, we're so glad to see you. How is Father? How are things back on the farm? My, it's good to see you, boy. Say, where'd you get that food? Where'd you get those packages? This is wonderful. Instead of saying that, in disdain, they looked at him, and they said, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Out of the naughtiness of thine heart art thou come down to see the battle? I've written in the margin of my Bible, what battle? There was no battle till David got there. Why the cold aloofness on the part of those brethren of David? Why? Why did they give him the cold shoulder?
I don't know, unless, my friends, they didn't want a report of their cowardice to get back to the home folks in Bethlehem. Had David gone back and given a true report, it would have reflected very adversely on the reputation of those sons of old Jesse, those brothers of David, and so they despised him. They rejected him. You see the analogy, don't you?
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world received him not. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And although Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, came, my friends, with his arm and his heart filled with blessing for men, and he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he opened blind eyes and all the rest of it, they spurned him and they said he's an emissary from hell. He's doing his miracles through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and they branded him a phony. They rejected him. But it was while David was at the front lines that the daily broadcaster came up. And David heard Goliath. And he heard the challenge. And David said, what's this? What's going on here? And they said, well, David, this is it. And they told him the story. And furthermore, they told him of a reward that Saul had offered. Verse 25, have you seen this man that is come up, surely to defy Israel as he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, now watch it, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. Say, there's a package for you. David's retirement was followed by David's refreshment, and his refreshment was followed by his reproach. But this was followed by his reward. Now notice it. They said, look, David, anyone that is successful in killing this champion, he'll get three things. First of all, he will become the heir of great riches. Saul will give him great riches. He'll give him his daughter. He'll become son-in-law to the king. And third, he'll make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, he'll exempt him from the heavy oppressive taxation for which Saul's whole administration was notorious. Three things. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, came into this world, my friends, he came and he viewed the cross, and he saw that the victory could only be accomplished in the valley of the cross. But beyond the cross, oh, Let me put it in the language of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God.
That's it.
He looked beyond the cross to the riches. For he has not only a personal glory, but he has an acquired glory. Christians, you know what I'm talking about? He got an added glory as a result of the cross. Great riches. Second, David was to get a bride if he was successful. Our Lord Jesus Christ came looking for a bride, but for that bride he must give his life. And third, his father's house free in Israel to set all the children of God free and give them the liberty that's in Christ Jesus. David said, I'll take him on. You what? I'll take him on. And when that boy was brought before Saul, King Saul looked at David rather pityingly. And he said, my boy, I appreciate your enthusiasm, your courage. But after all, this man Goliath is a man who's been schooled in military tactics from his youth. You wouldn't have a ghost of a chance of ever being successful. And then David told a story. He told a story. And he said, sir, thy servant kept his father's sheep. What's that? Thy servant kept his father's sheep. I love that verse. He didn't say I tried to keep him, but I didn't make a very, very good job. He said, thy servant kept his father's sheep. I'd like to preach on that text sometime. Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion, and there came a bear. And the lion and the bear were going to make off with some of my lambs, and I went after them, sir, and I caught them, and I slew them. And he said, the God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me out of the paw of this big lion that's coming down the slopes over here. I'll take him on. In the name of the Lord God of Israel. Saul tried to dress him up in his own armor. Imagine what David would look like in Saul's armor. Saul, my friend, you could have put two Davids in that armor. David was a stripling. Saul himself was a giant. And David said, no, thank you. Never try to fight the Lord's battles in Saul's armor, Christian. If you do, you'll trip all over yourself and make a mess of it. David said, I'll go. And with no sword, and with no equipment excepting a sling and a stone, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, that stripling went down into the valley. He took the stone. The stone sped through the air with deadly accuracy. Smote the giant on the vulnerable spot on his forehead. Down he went in a heap. The moment David was on him, took the sword of the Goliath from its sheath and decapitated him, removed his head. And then David took that gory, dripping, bloody head and held it up amidst the wild applause of the armies of Israel. God hath vindicated his servant. David, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, accomplished the whole victory himself. I repeat, what did the people of Israel do? Nothing. Nothing. They looked. They saw. They believed. They accepted the champion. They accepted the conqueror. And when they accepted the conqueror, they got all the spoils to boot. The Lord Jesus Christ was the true David. He came down into the valley. He came down, my friends, and he faced sin and the devil. Sin and the devil closed in upon the Lord Jesus on that cross. He said, in anticipation of the cross, the prince of this world cometh. That's the devil. The devil moved in his heavy artillery. Men pulled up their heavy artillery. And even God himself thundered upon the Lord Jesus on that cross. And God laid upon him our guilt. And the true David, my friends, in that awful hour, went into the lion's den, as it were. He went into death in all of its grim reality. He suffered the judgment of God. He knew what the outer darkness was.
He knew not only the physical darkness that enveloped him from 12 till 3 in the afternoon, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, but he also knew, my friends, what spiritual darkness was when God forsook him in that awful hour and he died upon that cross. But that's only half the story. Christ died for our sins is a wonderful text. Forgive me for saying it, it's an incomplete text. Very incomplete. Christ died for our sins. As I read it, do I have to say, well, then he's dead? Oh, no. The rest of it says, and he arose the third day, according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, he went into death. He took Goliath's own sword, the power of death. And he slew him, he annulled him, by rising from the dead the third day. And this morning, dear friends, the heavenly David is risen, and he has the head of the giant in his hand. And he's saying, look, if you receive me, you'll receive the victory. What did Israel do again? They watched. They looked. And they saw David do all the work. A-L-L. He finished the work. He didn't wound Goliath and say, come on here, you fellas come and help me finish him off. He didn't say that. He did the whole work 100%. He finished it. Anybody afraid of his head now? Anybody afraid of Goliath? He's dead. What happened? The people of Israel went wild with joy, and they pursued the Philistines even to their cities of Gath and Ekron, and they helped themselves to the booty. This is the Christian gospel in picture. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the true David. He has finished the work. He has made complete settlement for the believer's sins. He has risen from the dead. And now when you accept the heavenly David, you get all the fruitage as a bonus. That makes sense? What do I get when I receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Well, I get eternal life. I get his own life. I get forgiveness of sins. I become a member of the body of Christ. I receive the Holy Spirit. I have the guarantee of a home where death and disease will never invade. All those are bonuses which I get when I receive the Lord Jesus. Is that worthwhile? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're going to sing a hymn. We're praying to have the benediction. Let me be clear. Some of you are here for the first time this morning. You've never been in Palm Bible Chapel before. We're so happy to have you. We make no drives for either money or members. Never have, never shall. But we're interested in seeing men and women get to know our wonderful Redeemer and Savior. I'd like to talk to you at the close, if you're interested, about your spiritual condition. There's a room over in the corner here called, we call it the conference room. It's got no sign on it, but if you just slip over in there, we'd love to talk to you. Really, we would. If you have any spiritual problem after the service, just slip in there. We'll be there in a few moments.